Deuteronomy chapter 23. Okay, we are looking at, again, various laws that we have in the book of Deuteronomy this morning. And the first section we're looking at deals with those that are excluded from the congregation of Israel. Do you ever wonder if you'd show up at church and the door would be locked and you would be excluded from the congregation? Well, that's what they had to deal with back then. And here are some that are excluded. In verse 1, we look at, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. You ever kind of just read verses and want to skim by those and move on to the next one? That was what I was thinking about this one. Some look at this and say it may refer to a person who intentionally had himself castrated for pagan religious purposes. And so that would be one that would be excluded from the congregation of the Lord. Verse 2, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And the idea of illegitimate birth here, they feel, is one who is half Jew, half something else. And so they would be a half-breed, and they would be ones that would be excluded from the congregation. Others look at it that maybe this is the offspring of a relationship between a Jewish man and a temple prostitute from a pagan cult. And so you've got your different reasons right there. But anyway, one of illegitimate birth excluded from the congregation. Verse 3, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. And you get the reason why, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. So the Ammonites, the Moabites, those are the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. The reason that they're excluded is because they didn't assist the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. You remember it was King Balak of Moab that hired Balaam. How many remember Balaam and that incident back there? That hired Balaam to come over from Mesopotamia and to curse the children of Israel. But he couldn't curse them. All he could do was bless them. And then verses 6 and 7, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, I find this kind of interesting personally, because the Edomites, you remember, they refused Israel passage when they were on their march to go up the eastern side of the Dead Sea to enter into the Promised Land. And yet here they're to be accepted in after the third generation. And the reason given is because they're brethren. Remember that the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And Esau was Jacob's brother, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And that's where the nation of Israel came from. So they would be allowed at the third generation. And the Egyptians, I found that to be interesting as well, because when we think of the Egyptians, we think of the ones that held Israel in bondage. But yet, remember, years earlier, it was through Egypt that the tribes of Israel, or literally the sons of Israel, were preserved. You remember in the days of Joseph, he was second in command in Egypt, and he is the one that had the grain and doled out the grain and had his family come down from the land of Canaan down into Egypt and supplied them with food during those years of famine and sustained them. And in fact, it was the Egyptians that gave Israel the best of their land, the land of Goshen, for raising their herds and flocks and whatnot. So again, not to abhor an Egyptian until the third generation. Now, we look at this and we think, well, that's kind of good that we're not under the old covenant. It's nice that we're under the new covenant, because under the new covenant, you know, everybody is welcome. Like I said in opening this up, do you ever wonder if you'd show up at church and the doors would be locked on you? Or did you ever think that maybe you've done something that's too bad that God wouldn't receive you and accept you or even forgive you? Remember that the Bible says, for God so loved the world, not just a select few, but he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. And in John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That means everybody. Anybody who turns and comes to Jesus, he will receive. And it's interesting, we can find examples in almost every one of these things we went through, like the person who had themselves castrated. They referred to those as eunuchs back then. And there's a story in the New Testament in Acts chapter 8 about a fellow from Ethiopia. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He was traveling from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia, and Philip came along and he heard him reading the scriptures from his chariot. And this is the passage that he was reading. He was reading, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And Philip approached the chariot and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" to the Ethiopian. And he said, "How can I unless somebody explains it to me?" And it says that Philip went up in the chariot, and beginning from this verse in Isaiah 53, he began to preach Jesus to him. And as they were going along, the Ethiopian saw some water and he goes, "Hey, there's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said to him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he was taken down into the water. He was baptized. He came up out of the water. Philip was caught away by the Spirit, and the Ethiopian went home rejoicing, one who formerly would have been excluded from the nation of Israel, is accepted by his faith in Jesus Christ. And that's really the criteria, is believing in Jesus. The next one, the one born of illegitimate birth, or the half-breed, reminds me of the woman at the well. You remember that? The woman from Sychar up in Samaria. Jesus went up there. And remember the Samaritans? We talked about them last week. They were half-breeds. They were half-Jew and half-Assyrian or Mesopotamian or whatever. They were half-breeds. They were despised. And yet Jesus came to this woman and shared with her. And this woman was not only, a half-breed, but she had had five husbands, and the guy she was living with wasn't even her husband at the time. So she was living with the guy, and yet Jesus received her when she acknowledged him as the Messiah. Not only that, she went into her town, brought the whole town out to meet Jesus, and many of those became believers as well. And then we come to this next example about the Ammonites and the Moabites, and for this, we can even shoot back into the Old Testament and see a Moabite that came to faith in God. Do you know who I'm talking about? Ruth. All right. Good Bible students out there. Ruth, the Moabitess. Do you remember there was the woman Naomi from Bethlehem, and she was married to a fellow named Elimelech, and there was a famine in Bethlehem, and so they went over to Moab. And when they were over there, the two sons of Naomi and Elimelech married two Moabite women. Well, then all the guys die. And so Naomi's left with her two daughters-in-law, and she hears that the famine's gone in the land of Bethlehem. So she's heading back, and she says, "Girls, stay here, marry somebody of your own race, and I'm going back home." And Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, said, I get those two confused, said, "Okay, we'll see you later," and she went back. But the other one, Ruth, makes this classic statement. You know that passage there where, I mean, there's nothing that's going to separate me from you? This is actually a passage that Marion and I recited during our wedding, not the vows part, but during our wedding, and Pastor Mike, you know, walked us through this, and I want to read this for you. Actually, it's going to come up on the screen. In Ruth 1:16, Ruth said to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." You see, she's coming into the faith in the true and the living God. And then in verse 17, she says, "Where you die, I will die." Now, when we were doing this in our wedding, this part just choked me up, because the way I read this when Marion and I were rehearsing this to each other, is that if she died, that would be the day that I would die inside. You know what I mean? Because my life would lose its meaning. I know it chokes you up now, doesn't it? So where you die, anyway, back to Ruth, "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And God blessed Ruth. Remember, she ended up marrying Boaz, one of the main guys in Israel. And you realize that it's through Ruth that King David came. And not only King David, but that's the line of Christ. And here's this Moabite woman that believes in God and is accepted in. And so I kind of come back to the point here that no one excludes you from the congregation of the Lord. If you want to come to Jesus, the door is wide open. Let me correct myself. The only one who can exclude you is you yourself. And that's if you listen to the lie of the devil. That, you're not worthy. You're not worthy to be a Christian. God would never forgive you for what you did. You know, I got to just mention John Bittner's message from a few weeks ago. I think it was titled, Are You Worthy? And the bottom line is, no. None of us are worthy. It's all by God's grace. You see, the door is open wide to every single one of us. And so I encourage you. I mean, if you have never surrendered your life to the Lord and say, Jesus, I want you, I need you, then do it. Do it today. You know, this morning we're going to be taking communion, and that's where we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We remember the great thing that he has done for us. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, asked him to forgive you, do it today because he's died for you. Remember, for God so loved the world, not just a select few, but everyone, that he made salvation possible. So I encourage you to cry out to the Lord in your heart and ask him to forgive you. In Revelation 21, verse 6, Jesus says, It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Are you thirsty for Jesus? Are you thirsty for meaning and purpose? Are you thirsty for forgiveness? Are you thirsty for heaven? Jesus has what you need. Amen? All right. So we move on from here into an issue that deals with the warriors that would go out to battle, how they were to keep the campsite clean. And it says in verse 9, when the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water. And when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. Now, I don't really want to give a lot of commentary or speculation on this, but the bottom line is he would be basically ceremonially unclean during the day, wash himself. He could come back in the nighttime. Verse 12, also you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuge. So it's just practical things talking about going to the bathroom here. You're not to go to the bathroom right outside your tent or at the doorway of your buddy's tent, but you're to go outside of the camp and take a shovel with you to cover it up. Purpose, verse 14, for the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. So practical things here. But do you notice they're supposed to be clean physically? They're not to be this grungy group of guys that are out there on the battlefield. They're, you know, they're to have an orderly camp. And they're also supposed to be clean spiritually, ceremonially clean. And the same thing would cross over to you and me. God wants us to be, I believe, orderly, neat, people who bathe, that kind of thing. You know, we look good, our house is in order on the outside, but much more than that, he wants us to be clean on the inside. He wants us to be right with him, spiritually speaking. I want to give you a couple of verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Peter writes, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy. And the word holy means to be set apart. It means to be set apart from the world, the ungodliness, the immorality, and set apart unto God, committed over to him. So that's what Peter writes. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having what promises? Well, the promise that God would receive you as his child. What a glorious truth that is. Well, so let's strive, really, to be all that God wants us to be. Strive, I mean, in a good way. And then John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Well, what hope is that? Well, the hope that we're going to see Jesus one day and that he's going to take us to heaven and we're going to be like him on that day. So what do we do again? We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, the sanctification process, the whole idea of being all that God wants you to be, making the effort, allowing him to work through your life. It's important that we're clean on the inside and not just on the outside. We don't want to become like the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees? They looked really good on the outside, but inside they were all messed up. Jesus said of them that they broadened their phylacteries. You remember I referred to that last week, and they lengthened the tassels on their garment. Look how spiritual I am. They looked like a polished cup, nice and clean on the outside, but inside full of gunk. They looked like whitewashed tombs, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. They were filled with hypocrisy. They were filled with greed. They were filled with all kinds of wickedness. This is the thing I think we have to be careful of, that we don't all of a sudden look very spiritual and holier than thou on the outside, but inside we're full of immoral thoughts. We're filled with bitterness and grudges and things of that sort. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus, quoting from the book of Isaiah, said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." In other words, they're saying all the right things, going through the religious motions, but the heart is not where it should be with God. They don't have the heart of God, which is the problem. They don't have the compassion and the love for one another and for the lost. And so that's the thing that I think we in the church need to be the most careful of, so that we don't become like the prodigal son's brother. Remember, all of us have probably, or a lot of us have probably been like the prodigal son, where we've totally gone astray. And then we come back begging for mercy and God receives us. What a glorious thing. We have to be careful we don't become like the prodigal son's brother that sits back and go, "Hey, I've been here with you all this time and you've never given me anything to celebrate with my friends." And we sit back judgmentally against the father that's forgiving the downcast sinner. We need to let mercy and compassion reign in our hearts, especially towards the lost and the hurting, because they need Jesus so desperately. Well, now beginning from verse 15, we come into a number of miscellaneous laws. Verse 15 says, "You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him." I don't know. Maybe this is to show compassion on them, remembering that they were slaves at one time in the land of Egypt. There's an interesting kind of contrasting story that we find in the New Testament. I mean, the complete opposite of what's being said here. And that's when Paul receives one whose name was Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave of a Christian whose name was Philemon. Paul the apostle was in jail at this time, and Onesimus had come to Paul somehow, and Paul led him to the Lord. And now what Paul was going to do is he was going to send Onesimus back to his master, who is a Christian, and ask for forgiveness, basically. And so Paul pens the letter that's in our Bibles called Philemon. And he sends it back, and he's beseeching Philemon to forgive Onesimus for running away and to receive him back much more than just as a slave, but also now as a brother in the Lord. And so you see, even though that's a contrasting story, there's mercy that's woven throughout it and grace that's woven there to be extended to Onesimus in that case. Well, in verse 17, it says, "There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one of the sons of Israel." And as it speaks in this verse, it's talking about temple prostitution in the cultic arena. The ritual harlot is referring to a female. The perverted one is referring to a male prostitute. So that's not to take place. It was happening all around them in the pagan nations. He's saying it's not to happen that way with you. Then it says in verse 18, "You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, in verse 18, it's talking about prostitution in general. The wages of a harlot, this is referring to a female prostitute, not supposed to bring him in to pay off a vow that you made to the Lord, or the price of a dog. It's not talking about lassie, you know, you sell him and bring in that as an offering. That is another phrase that's referring to a male prostitute in that case. And so the wages that they would make, that they have earned in an unethical way, were not to be brought in to the temple of the Lord to pay off a vow or to give as an offering and whatnot. And of course, I think this has as well some practical application in our day as well. We need to make honest money, number one. We need to give honest money, number two. You don't want to give something that you made unethically to the Lord. It's an abomination. He doesn't want it. And for that matter, the church doesn't want it either. Do you realize that we have written into our bylaws, this church, that we do not have to receive every gift that's given? And that would go contrary to a lot of people's thinking. They think, well, all the church wants is money, right? All they want people to do is give. But we have written in our bylaws that we have the right to refuse any gift that's given. And of course, if it's not in the best interest of the church, we would refuse it. Let's say if there was some real estate that was given that wouldn't do the church any good. It's not worth anything. You can't sell it. You'd be bound to paying the taxes on it and whatnot. You'd just say, you know, it's not in the best interest. Thanks. But no thanks. And of course, if somebody earned money in an unethical way and said, well, I want to donate this money to the church, you know, I would hope that we would say, no, thanks. We don't want that kind of money. What we need you to do is kind of turn your life around and get walking right with the Lord and then start giving to him. That's what he really wants more than your money. A third area to think about is when people would want to give money, let's say, with strings attached. Here, I want to make a large donation, but, and then we, you know, would just say, well, we can't take that, you know, because you don't want to be bound to what an individual wants to buy. You want to be bound to what the Lord wants you to do and is leading you to do. And so it's very important. And always remember, you guys, I mean, this applies to the church. It applies to honest money with you as well, that God is the one who owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He's the one that can provide for your every need, for our every need. Amen. And so we want to make sure we're standing uprightly and being ethical in our practices. Now in verse 19, it says, you shall not charge interest to your brother. Interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner, you may charge interest, but to your brother, you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. Now, we need to kind of interpret this based on the parallel passages in Exodus and Leviticus. There's similar passages there that are talking about the same issue, but it clearly states that the person is a person that's poor and a person that's in need, that's part of the body. So it's not just anybody that says, well, you know, I really want a new house, don't need it, but really want it, so I'm going to go ask money from my brother here, and he's obligated to loan it to me interest-free. It's not talking about that. It's talking about somebody who's destitute, who needs help, and a brother is to come by and say, here are the resources. I want you to pay it back, but you don't have to pay any interest back. That's the idea right there. Now, for a foreigner, and again, this is speculation, I think the idea is more in a business practice kind of way. You know, there's nothing wrong with charging interest, but when you've got a brother that's down and out, you're not to profit off of his hardship. That's the bottom line with that. Now, in verse 21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So if you make a vow, and this is the interesting thing, you don't have to make a vow, but if you make a vow, you need to pay it. Otherwise, it's sin. It's kind of similar to what it says in Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. You see, it's not a sin if you abstain from vowing. So what do you think then? Well, let's just never vow, right? So we don't fall into that trap. But the unfortunate thing with that is you miss out then on blessing the work of the Lord, blessing other people. And remember, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so the bottom line really is just to make sure that you pay your vows. And when Jesus covered this topic in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he really just boiled it down to saying, be a man, be a woman of your word. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So if you say you're going to do something, follow through with it. If you know you're not going to do something, then be honest with the person. They ask you, hey, are you going to be there? Or, hey, can you do this? Oh, yeah, I'm planning. Or the classic, I'm going to pray about it, you know, when you know you're not going to do it. Be a man, be a woman of your word is the bottom line. Now, finally, in closing here, we got verses 24 and 25. It says, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, You may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. This would be very, very useful for the traveler. Let's say he's going from one village to the next, and you know, they don't have the refrigeration means that we would have today, or the preservative means. And, you know, they couldn't just swing in at Burger King on the way. They had the ability, though, to stop in at the vineyard that was on the way and just grab enough grapes to eat. But it's not like they could go in and start harvesting. You know, look at what we got here. We're going to take all these good grapes. They had enough to eat and then move on. Same with the grain field. And, you know, this is the law that Jesus and his disciples were under. Do you remember when they were walking through the grain fields and the disciples began to pick the heads of grain? And remember, the Pharisees got very upset with them. It's not because they were breaking the law. In fact, they were following the law. The problem was, is they were doing it on the Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day, no one was to work. And in the Pharisees' minds, when the disciples were taking the heads of grain, they were harvesting, they were reaping. And when they took it and rubbed it in their hands to break away the outer chaff, they were threshing it. And that was work, and you can't do work, and that's why they got so upset. And Jesus said to them, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Again, let's remember what we don't want to be. We don't want to look religious on the outside, following a bunch of rituals, but we want to have a heart that's God's heart, that's merciful and compassionate, and that we're genuine Christians. Amen. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And I pray, as we've gone through very practical principles, that you would just speak to our heart the things that you want us to do. And especially at this time, as we come to your table, Lord, may you search our hearts. Lord, may you show us if there's any wicked way in there. Lord, please cleanse us. Help us to repent of any sin, any grudges, any bitterness that we might be holding on to. And help us, Lord, to be clean, both on the outside and on the inside. In Jesus' name we pray. Mm-hmm. Amen.